wanted to follow up some talks a month or two ago on hope by speaking about faith. The subject's quite interrelated with hope. And I already pointed out, I think, that in some parts of the New Testament they interchange the words and talk about Paul and referring to himself and others as those who first hoped in Christ, whereas we might say those who first had faith in Christ. And so there are many aspects of it that are quite similar. So I wanted to think about faith, and there was obviously a talk in the series on the subject, so I thought I'll have that one. And so last week I was preparing my notes, and I think Monday night I typed them all out, but I wasn't happy, and we had this phrase in our house of waiting to be severely led. I find often that God intervenes and severely leads, and you change your tack entirely. So that happened to me Saturday morning, and Catherine was woken by this scribbling of pencil on paper as I hurriedly noted down the half a dozen thoughts in a row that came to me when I woke up. And I thought, I'd better get these down, because if I go back to sleep now I'll forget them. And sometimes it's like that, you get severely led. Anyway, faith. So we already saw that faith and hope are interrelated, but a favourite verse of mine over the years has been Colossians 2, 6 and 7, which I'll just read out. Or not, if I'm not on the right page. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And it's a verse that talks about faith from the point of view of, well, we first received Christ Jesus by faith, and then we continue to live a life in keeping with the initial steps we made. Continue to live in him and become strengthened in our faith. So there's like, when people talk about faith, they're quite often talking about, well, the ongoing faith, but often they talk about the initial faith. And if you ask people to tell, to give testimony to Jesus about what he means to them, they might say what he's done for them last week, or they might take you right back to the point in which they first put faith in Christ, or where faith first became real to them. So there's sort of two sides to it. Obviously they're very related, interrelated, and they're really the same thing, which one is the ongoing form of the other. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And Hebrews 11:6, which has been a very good verse for me in recent years, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Well, that seems obvious. Seems an obvious statement. You've got to believe that God exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the second part of that is more to do with God's character. It's believing something about God. Firstly, well, I think a lot of people would say, well, probably there's a God. We would say, yes, God exists, he's definitely real. So we've gone a step or two further in saying he definitely exists. But then we say some things about the character of God and say that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Seeking God. Without faith it's impossible to please him. John 20:31, at the end of John's Gospel, it says, there's many things that Jesus did and said, and some of them have been written down in John's Gospel. And John says, these ones have been, particular ones have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So belief and faith, they're the same thing. They're the same notion. We have faith, we do believe. I suppose believe is like a verb belonging to the word faith. So there's believing generally that God exists, as believing some things about God, him being a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. But we go further than that as Christians. We say, well, we don't just believe that there is a God. This is one of the things that I have a bit of a beef about with some of the songs we sing. We quite often sing praise to God. Well, so do the Muslims, you know. So does other people, other religions. They sing praises to God, or they say how great God is. But we have faith in Jesus Christ. We say, there's more to it than this. Jesus is the Son of God. And we have faith in him. These things are written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So life is up for grabs. There's religion in the world, but life is up for grabs. And it's given to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that was God's command, that we should do that. 1 John 3:23 says it's his command, it's God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another just as he commanded us. So, faith in God, and faith in Jesus as the Son of God. These are the things that mark out our faith as opposed to other people's faith. The Christian faith means something different to other people's faith. So these things about faith are not abstract concepts. They're not steps in a logical argument that you would say, yeah, I think I agree with that. I think I agree with that argument. They're not propositions in a logical argument. Well, they are now because I'm putting them to you in a logical way, so they can be steps in a logical argument, but if they stay as just steps in a logical argument, then we've missed the point. Oh, I didn't want to do that. Go back to the first verse, well, second verse I read in Hebrews. The reason that they are not just logical propositions is that they're supposed to mean something to us. They're supposed to become real to us. And faith in God, faith in Jesus, has to be not just something I would say, yeah, I agree with that, I agree with that, just in the same way that I agree that if I put a plug in, electricity will come out. You know, lots of things I agree with that will happen. Some things I agree with through. Electricity works for me, I agree with that, it's a very real thing, but faith has to be like that. It has to be something very real, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's something that has to become personal and real to us. It's not just a logical argument that we give mental assent to. Having faith, and I mean faith in Jesus, it's all about finding God and finding him to be real and to be there, to be really there. And then finding him as a person. And not just as a concept. We find him as a person, and a person whom we can interact with. And more than that, we find him as somebody who will interact with us. And does interact with us. So when I woke up yesterday morning, I found God was interacting with me. It wasn't my thoughts that had woken me up, and it wasn't ideas I previously had, because they were all lined up waiting for me when I woke up. God had, you know, an agenda for me to get this lot written down. Okay, you could say, well, that was your own experience over the years, and you'd had those thoughts, and you'd mulled over them in your sleep, and when you woke up, there they were, and you wrote them down. But to me, it wasn't like that. It was just a flurry of activity as God dumped some stuff into my mind, and I had to get it written down. Because God really does interact with us. So when people say, so-and-so hears from God, we don't think, oh, let's get the white coats out. We're not saying, oh, this person's crazy and needs to be locked away somewhere because God doesn't do that sort of thing. Well, my experience is God does exactly that sort of thing. And if they want to put me in white coats, well, that's up to them. But probably there'll be other people with white coats on who have the same view as me. Jesus does interact with us. We seek for him, and he finds us. He finds us a lot easier than we find him. Of course, he's got the advantage. He can see us. We can't see him. And, he can see what's going on everywhere throughout the whole world. He rewards those who diligently seek him. That's a verse that has to be taken by faith. We say we take things by faith. That's a verse that we start off initially saying, well, I wonder, if I diligently seek him, will I find him? Will he reward me in some way? And at first you think, well, I'm not sure about that, but I'll give it a try. And you find after a while, if you do find God, that he does reward you. Those who diligently seek him. Can we close the door, please? Thanks. I found in my quest for God some years ago an annoying feeling, I don't know if you like this. If you get a hunch about something and it gnaws at you for a while, and you can't get it out of your mind, or you can't get to a position where you're happy about things, and they eat away at you. Annoying, unresolved suspicion that God may be there after all. That's what I had. I read a book about him, and it triggered off this gnawing, unresolved suspicion that this could be true after all. Maybe there really is a God. The book I was reading, I thought, well, he's definitely not like that. But maybe there is something else that's better, bigger and better. The Old Testament's full of promises that say, if we seek him, we will find him. There's a number of them in the Psalms. One that people remembers, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So, lots of promises saying, seek after God and you will find him, and you'll find that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly or diligently seek him. But the process of seeking itself has to be unrelenting. It has to be something that says, it's not casual. It's not something that says, well, I've got a few spare minutes, I'm not doing anything for the next 20 minutes now, I'll seek God, I'll think about God and see if I get anywhere, or I'll read a newspaper article, and then after that, no, it's time for the football now, so on comes the telly, I'm seeking something else then. No, seeking God has to be something not casual. It has to be as unrelenting as that gnawing feeling you had, that suspicion that was unfulfilled, that there might be something. You have to get past that. You have to get, whatever else happens, you have to get past that. You have to get resolution in your spirit, in your mind. And you have to know with a certainty that it's true. You can't live on that knife edge of indecision and doubt for very long. You will one day fall off. And you'll fall one way or the other. And I think this is the experience that a lot of people have. Maybe everybody has this experience, that you have to, at some point, get to a position where you are able to make a choice and able to choose one way or the other. It's not something you try for a bit to see if it works. I'm talking about the process of seeking God now. It's not something you just give it a go for a little while. It's not like when I tried out golf for a couple of years, and then when the children came along, I didn't have time for golf anymore, so I gave it up. It's certainly not something like where you try a new aftershave lotion to see if it works, because frankly that's a waste of time. The matter's far more important than that.
far more important than that.
Some people might say, well, I've been seeking God for quite a long time now, but it's just not happening. I'm not getting through. There's not been that kind of moment of awakening or a breakthrough in my own mind or in my own spirit. And that can be a very real situation for a lot of people, because the process can go on for some time. And the point of resolution hasn't yet come. But a verse for people in that position is Hebrews 10:36, which is usually a verse you would apply for Christians who are already on the walk of faith. But I think it's equally valid for those who are considering the walk of faith and are seeking for the reality of it somehow. Hebrews 10:36 says, "You have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." You need to stick at it. Don't give up. And that's a verse which is equally applicable to all of us, that whatever stage we're at, we have need of endurance so that we can do the will of God and receive what is promised. And whatever stage we're at, right at the beginning, middle, end, or wherever, we still have need of endurance. We need to keep at it, need to keep sticking at it, so that we can do the will of God and receive what He promised. So I would say the life of faith, which I'm supposed to be talking about, it starts with a phase of seeking. And it, whilst the seeking phase can get to a point of resolution and conclusion, the life of seeking doesn't finish. Keep on seeking. But you find that things you're seeking for get resolved. You find things. So you seek things and you find things. So as Bono said, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Well, there's a sense in which none of us have found what we're looking for yet. It'll be resolved in the future. But there are some significant findings that you can have here and now. And they set you up for the future ones. But we have to commit to the process of seeking. We have to say, this in itself, this phase of seeking for God and for truth, is a worthy and worthwhile thing. It's something which I have to consider seriously and give myself to. Commit to it. Later, we have to also commit. In fact, the word commit is a relevant and frequently relevant word to us. Almost every day, I think we have to commit. We have to commit ourselves to something. A life of seeking, of searching, sure, we have to commit to that. But we have to commit to do the will of God. When we have it revealed to us, we have to commit to doing it. So, some people might think, well, that's, are you saying that doing the will of God is necessary to be saved, to have salvation? No, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that commitment to the Lordship of Christ is necessary, absolutely necessary. Surely it's not because of works, the Bible says. It's not because, yeah, that's true. It's not because of what we've done. We don't get to find God. We don't find that God is pleased with us because we've done some things. But we still need to do some things. We find that he'll be found by us, and we'll find that he's pleased with us because we've sought for him with all our heart. And he'll be pleased with us for other reasons, which we'll get on to. But we need to commit. Jesus Christ is Lord. About 300 times in the New Testament you get that phrase, Jesus Christ as Lord or is Lord or Jesus Christ the Lord. Rarely does the phrase Jesus appear on its own, apart from in the Gospels, obviously, when he was, you know, Jesus did that, Jesus went from this place to that place. But when they're writing about Jesus in retrospect, afterwards in the letters, it's rarely Jesus on his own, it's rarely Jesus Christ, it's nearly always Jesus Christ Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios heimon Jesus Christos. Jesus Christ our Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the title most often given to Jesus. We talk about coming to Christ as Saviour, finding out that he paid the penalty for our sins, and finding out that if we accept him as if we accept that as true, that he died for our sins, that we can have him as Saviour. Well, actually, that's not the way it worked in the Gospels, because they didn't know he was going to die for sins till much later on, till the end of the book, you know, the end of the Gospel. They came to Jesus because they saw how brilliant he was. They came to Jesus because they liked his character. They saw the marvellous things he did and said. And they committed themselves to a life of seeking and following. So the disciples, they didn't know anything about Jesus dying for sins on the cross. In fact, they were astonished by that later. They came to him and they committed to him as Lord first. Later they found that he was Saviour and Lord. So, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus the Lord. Jesus the Christ. The Christ means Saviour. They found that out later. As Thomas uttered when he saw the marks in Jesus' hands and side, "My Lord and my God." That's the emphasis they had. They had Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, my Saviour. It's the emphasis we tend to put the other way round. But Acts 2:36 stitches them together, as do those 300 other verses, where I think it was Peter said, "Let the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Jesus has been made Lord. He's inherently Lord anyway, but he's been made Christ as well. He's been made the Saviour as well. So we have faith in God. We have faith in a God who is real. We have faith in a God who has some characteristics, like he will reward us for seeking him. And we have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we have faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Kyrios heimon Jesus Christos. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing to consider in a life of faith is a proper foundation. Proper foundation for a life of faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? I think many people who have visited this church over the years, and other churches, and you wonder, where are they now? And you'd have to conclude that for many of them, they are not following Christ anymore. They are not. That's a distressing fact. Many are, of course. Many have moved elsewhere and are following Christ wherever they are. But many, I can give you a big list, you know, much bigger than I'd like it to be, a list of those who have at some point got off the race. They've given up, they've packed. It's like those who do the London Marathon and they get to the wall and they pack up. If I was doing the London Marathon, I'd be getting to the first corner and packing up. So some get further than others, but they pack up. We need the grace to continue and complete the course. But many don't. They fall by the wayside. And I think it's because the foundation's not satisfactory. I don't have time to go into all the parable of the sower and all the different soils there, but I think it's entirely due to the foundation. Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So I want to look at some, I don't know if we can get some verses up. Can we get John 3 up? No? No, well, I don't know what technologies we have at our fingertips these days. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then we should look seriously at what he has to say about the life of faith and about following him. And, you know, a very religious person came to see Jesus, and John 3 was written afterwards to record the encounter. And it's possibly one of the, you know, better passages in the Bible, if you can have such things. It's a classic and a much quoted passage in the Bible. So I don't know if we're going to get it, but I'll read it out anyway. Well, you can follow it, can't you, John 3. I just want to read verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So, a religious man, a religious leader, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." So, you know, a bit of praise, a bit of scene setting, getting on the same page that you thought Jesus was on, recognising some of Jesus' character. But Jesus didn't answer that. He said, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And the conversation goes on, but Jesus didn't want to enter into discussion about anything particularly. He was making a statement. It all matters. What matters is Nicodemus, all these other religious things, they don't matter much. You need to be born again. Put that with some of the verses we've already read. Hebrews 11:6, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The first and biggest reward is this matter of being born again. It's essential to the life of faith. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you're a spiritual man, a religious man. That's not enough. You must be born again. Same word that's used in all the passages in the Old Testament where it says so-and-so begat somebody else. Begat. This is something parents do. They begat. Children are born. Parents beget. Children are born. There's no active word for born. It's a passive word. It's something that happens to you. You are born. Passively. But God does begatting. Begetting. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be regenerated. Look into a few things there. I thought, oh, I'm going to listen to Billy Graham on this. So I got, you can do this now. You can just go on YouTube and you can get Billy Graham's sermons. I got one from 1979, which is only a few years before he was at Liverpool, where we went to see him in 84. speaking about being born again, and he quoted Mr. Whitfield, George Whitfield. A man said to George Whitfield, "Why, Mr. Whitfield," inquired a friend one day, "why do you so often preach on ye must be born again?" "Because," replied Mr. Whitfield, looking solemnly into the face of the questioner, "ye must be born again." Why do we need to be born again? Because we need to be born again. Why is it important to a life of faith? Because the life we've got isn't good enough. We need a different one. We need to be born again. Born of God. If we are not born again, we can never see the kingdom of God. And all that implies is forever excluded from us. We will not be part of God's family. We will never be in heaven. We will never see Jesus as friend. God will never say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," etc. This is not a marginal Christian teaching. This is not something on the fringes of, well, some Christians can have this and it doesn't really matter. It's absolutely essential. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Once you're born again, we'll sort out some other things, but you have to go there. Teaching about the new birth is unsettling. Why is it unsettling? Well, a few reasons. It confronts us with our hopeless spiritual, moral and legal position before God. It refers to something being done to us and not something that we do. It's a passive word. We can't make ourselves be born again. We can get ourselves in the right frame of mind for it, but it's something God does. This is the thing where you say, where I say, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The way he rewards us is by begetting us, by making us born again. He gives us his life into ours. And then we're born again. Then we have a new life inside us. A life that comes from God. You can't get there without God's intervention. You can't get there by the will of man. You can't get there by the will of a husband. Children can be born in this life, with this life that we've all got, that everybody has. Only 6 or 8 billion of us, whatever there is. We've all got one form of life, but the other form of life, God's life, has to be given by God. And it's unsettling because we're dependent on somebody else. We're dependent on him. We're not in control of the process. Now, we are in control of the seeking process. We can embark on that process. It's within our will to do it. But there comes a point where our will isn't enough. And we need intervention from God. Jesus told Nicodemus, it's about new life, not about new religion. It's about new life. I'm not even going to talk to you about the religion. I'm going to talk to you about the new life. You need to be born again. It's about new life, not new religion. There's a guy who came to see Jesus in Luke 9 and said, Jesus said, "Come follow me." And he said, "Let me first go and bury my father." Now, we don't know if his father was dead already. He just needed burying, or whether he meant to help his dad out until he died and then bury him. So it could have been a shorter or long process. But Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury the dead. Now you come and follow me." There's a new life, not new religion. And you need it. It's stage one of the life of faith. You cannot know the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God without this step. Jesus also told Nicodemus, it's about experiencing the supernatural, not just affirming it in Jesus. You know, Nicodemus started by saying, "Oh, I can see you're a prophet, and I can see you're a teacher come from God." And he could see the thing, and he thought that would get him in Jesus' good books, pointing those things out to him. But it's not about affirming the supernatural in Jesus, and saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus is a great guy. He was God, he did miracles." It's about experiencing the miracle in your own life. Jesus told Nicodemus, it's about experiencing the supernatural, not just affirming it in him. You need to be born again. Now we know that the supernatural life is the life of Christ, actually. Turns out that it's the life of Jesus given to us through the Spirit. And lots of other verses will go into that, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because it's not germane to what I'm saying. You can follow that up later if you wish. There's obviously a crucial connection between being born again by the Spirit and having eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And loads and loads of verses talk about that. And well, maybe just one or two. In the beginning, the life was in God. John 1 verse 4. In the beginning, Jesus was the life. John 1 12, to all who received him, like Jesus, to those who believed in his name, believed who he was, that he was the Son of God, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus gives things to us. He gives the power and the right to be born of him. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Same word, geneo. Generate, begat. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or loif, as David Mockett would say. Jesus is the life. He has the life within him. I don't know if you ever think about things like this, but I do. But I think, well, where did life start? You know, we have life and we pass it on to our children. And that's been an unbroken chain, hasn't it? The life has never died along that route. Life has been passed on and passed on and passed on through countless generations. Going back to whoever was the first who passed it on to his children. That life is the life of God. It's God initiated that life. But we're not talking about that, we're talking about another life, a deeper and different life, the life which presently is the life of God and can be given to us in a similar way to which not quite the same way we received it in the first place, but we can receive it from God now. We can receive it here and now. You don't have to be in a special place. You don't have to be in an incubation chamber in a hospital. You don't have to be inside somebody's body. You can do it here and now, anywhere. You can receive the life of God. It's a life given by the Spirit. It's the life of Jesus. One of my favourite verses when I was a new Christian. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. The life is in Jesus. It comes to us through the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Third thing Jesus told Nicodemus, it was about being a new creation, not improving the old. There was nothing good about Nicodemus's religious life. He needed to be born of the Spirit and of water. Water and Spirit. And I think he's referring to Ezekiel 36. A passage speaking about our times. Speaking about times after Jesus. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and be given a new heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, and my Spirit within you. Big passage, but I've summarised it. Ezekiel 36, 12 to 28. Jesus is talking about new creation, not an improvement on the old one. So why do you need to be born again? Because you need to be born again. We all need to start our life of faith on the foundation of being born again. We need the life of God in us, the life of Christ. Lots of the other things that we might have found difficult. People say, well, I can't become a Christian because, well, how will I cope with this and how will I do that? Well, you're speaking from a position of ignorance. After you get the life of God, those things won't be difficult. It won't be as difficult. There'll be other difficulties. But some of the things you perceive as difficult and hard, when you haven't got the life of Christ, they become easier. Some other things become harder. But you have the resource of the life of God in you. The life of faith. It's the life of Christ in us, being born in us. It starts there, and it doesn't stop there. It carries on the life of faith in the same way that it started. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, who knows? Chicken or egg, I don't know. I suppose chicken, probably, if you take the creationist view. Chicken or near chicken. There's many disagreements about this sort of thing in you know, chicken and egg. There's also many disagreements in the Christian world about whether new birth comes first or faith comes first. Which comes first? Who cares? They're both necessary. They're both necessary. From God's perspective, He gives new life. From our perspective, we exercise faith. Which comes first? Well, some people say, well, you need God to give you the power to have the faith in the first place anyway. Well, yeah, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true, but we need both. We need the life of God and we need faith in God. Put them together and you get an unbeatable combination. You get the life of Christ in you. And nothing is beyond you then. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a bit of a debate. I understand that born is past tense. So you could say from that, those who are born again have the faith. But I'm not a Greek scholar. I know a little Greek. But yes. No prizes for knowing what I was going to say next. When God causes us to be born again, faith is generated in us. Yeah. God gives us faith. We experience God and we exercise faith. But first, we have faith anyway. Which is first? I don't know. I might misspeak here. Because sometimes I say one thing and another time I say another thing. Ted used to say it's like going through a door. And on one side of the door it says, to all who will. To all who will. All who will choose Jesus go through the door. And on the back of the door, as you go through it, you say, chosen from the foundation of the world. Which came first? Well, you've got to put the thing that came first was God. He planned it and sorted it all out in way back in history. But in our life, well, it doesn't matter. We can do what we do. God will do what He does. Commit to a life of searching. And when you get it revealed to you, commit to it. As Jesus is Lord, commit to Lordship of Christ. Have we responded to God? Do we possess the life of God? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Apologies to those who are fasting at the moment. Proof of the pudding is eating cakes? No. Proof of the pudding is eating pudding. There are subjective proofs and there are objective proofs. Subjective proof. Do I believe in Jesus? Questions for myself. Do I believe in Jesus? Is He real to me? Or is He just a historical person? Do I perceive His presence? Is it real? You know, can I perceive when God is around me? Should I be looking for the white coats? Men in white coats. I perceive His presence. These are real things, real perceptions. Do I hear His voice? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than anyone. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10. Do I hear His voice? My sheep hear my voice. Well, I'll tell you, yesterday morning I heard His voice. And so for me, sometimes I doubt my faith. Sometimes I think, am I really born again? Am I making it up? And then I get experiences like yesterday morning. Or sometimes it happens here on Sunday morning. And I think, well, there's no doubt in that. In my mind, I'm convinced. My mind, shut up mind, stay out of this. You're not helping. I am convinced God is real. God is real in my life. Do I love Jesus? Another subjective proof. Do I love the things of God? What does he mean to me? Do I still perceive in him fantastic things? You know, is Jesus better than anything else you can think of? Well, those who have the life of Christ in them, that's what they think. They're unable to conceive of anything better than Jesus. Even things that they've thought of for a long time has been really important, they think, well, that's like some people are, you know, long time supporters of a football team. They become a believer in Jesus and they're able to put into perspective the supporting of the football team. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if they win or lose. God's on the throne. Jesus is fantastic. Do I love the things of God? Does going to church matter to me? Does meeting with other Christians matter? Do I like worship? Do I like reading the Bible? Do I like praying to Jesus? To a greater or lesser extent, people like those things who are Christians. They don't do them all the time, but they do them sometimes. And when the chips are down, and when they're on their own, that's the question. When they're on their own, do they do those things? When you're on your own, do you pray to Jesus? Or do you only ever do it when there's a church prayer meeting? For me, I don't really go to church prayer meetings. Do I do it on my own? Yes, I do. I know I do. You don't know I do. You don't see me doing it because I'm on my own. By definition, you're not there. God is there. Do I know he hears my prayers? Well, he speaks to me. Take that as proof. Do I love the things of God? Yes, I do. Did I used to love the things of God? No, I didn't. I was indifferent. What's the difference? I've been born again. That's the difference. It's the only real difference. I don't have the life that I used to have, only. Now I've got another life. And if I feed that other life, it gets quite healthy. Do I love the people of God? Well, individually, some of them... Some of them get under my skin. Well, we have to at least make allowances for them. You have to say, right? You have to say, okay, God, I don't know why you brought that person in, or why you make him act like that, but it's your problem, not mine. They're your children. And I'm not going to be their parent. You can. And I wish them well. I wish that they would come into all the fullness of Christ. And stop being so irritating. Those are subjective proofs. You may have others. Objective proofs. Do I obey Jesus' teaching? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We saw already it's believe and do. Do the will of God and receive what is promised. Hebrews 11:6. No, sorry. The one later on in Hebrews. So, do I obey Jesus' teaching? Well, sometimes, yeah. Sometimes I do. Other times, well, I'm not so sure. If that's a nagging doubt in your life, it's probably a good measure that you are actually interacting with God, because the devil ain't going to give you a nagging doubt about obeying him. He wants to keep your stomach about it. He don't want you obeying God. It's God, the Spirit, who wants you to be obedient. So there's always a bit of a qualified yes on that one. Do I obey? But it's essential, because Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of everything, he ain't Lord at all, is he? Lord of all or Lord not at all? Do I seek God's will in my life? And this is a biggie for a lot of people. They say, well, I'm following God's will, but they don't seek advice from other people. They don't seek godly advice. So are they following God's will? Well, they say they are. Would other people agree with them? Would godly people agree with them? I've made it a rule in my life, if I'm going to make a major change in my life, I seek godly advice, because that I see as a safeguard to doing the will of God and receiving what is promised. I don't want to be somebody who does the will of himself and goes off on a blind alley. Seek God's will in my life. Am I pursuing righteousness? Am I avoiding sinful situations? Do I avoid sin? Do I quickly confess sin? Does sin bother me at all? Those are questions that it does the Christian, because the life of Christ and sin, they're opposites, they're alien, and there's a grating, and you can't do both and live comfortably with God. But it's an objective proof that because of that battle that's going on in the life, in one's life, that the reality is there is some other life fighting in there, trying to overcome sin. It's the life of God, trying to get me to do the right thing. I didn't have problems with sin before as a Christian. I had problems with getting found out for things. I didn't like that much. And Christians have to ask the same question, is it that I just don't want God to find out? Well, you've got to understand, God already knows. He isn't going to find out. Quickly confess sin and set about on the opposite track. Another objective proof, do I promote the good of others and not just hope for it? Am I actively seeking good for people? Or am I wishing somebody else would do it for them? Do we put ourselves out to help others from time to time? Do I do what he wants even when it causes discomfort or pain? Or am I too comfortable? Well, you can answer those things yourself. It's your own individual response that matters. The point is, we're not, many of us have come to Christ through praying a prayer of faith. I'm going to summarise that. We've got to the end of a leaflet and on the back page was a prayer of commitment and dedication to Christ. Incidentally, one you won't find in any page of the Bible. Not a biblical concept in itself, but it's a summary of things that the Bible says, and usually at the end is a prayer to pray, to say, I commit myself to you, Jesus, I know you died for my sins. And that's a helpful construct to getting over some of the first major hurdle in the life of faith, which is putting yourself in a position of being ready to accept the life of God. But you don't give yourself the life of God. God gives yourself. God gives it to you. It's the gift of God. Put yourself in that position. As John was saying earlier, get down low. Get down low. Humility, humility, and humility. First, second, and third in Christianity. St. Augustine. We have to take that is true. Jesus is Lord and we're not. We have to say, well, okay, God, I'm going to give over the reins of my life. And while I'm at it, by the way, you can have the reins of the universe. I'm fed up trying to run this place. What I wanted hasn't worked out, I can tell you. Every man who puts his hand to politics or anything like that, they realise that what they did was marginal improvements, maybe at best. God is in charge of the universe. God needs to be in charge of my life. The life of faith is saying, I'm going to start with that foundation. Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. Will I say yes to him? Will I bow the knee to him? Will I put myself in a position that says, Lord, fill me, I'm ready for your service. And wait until he does. Because the life of God is given by God to people who are waiting for him to give him it. For me, that happened very quickly. Some people, it takes a while. There was a preamble of a few months of preparation. And then there was a point where I was ready. Somebody said, this is what you do. You pray this prayer, and then God gives you his spirit. And for me, that pretty much happened in one session. And the following day, I woke up feeling, yeah, I feel a bit different. But I'm not quite sure if I was converted then. I don't know quite if I had the life of Christ. But I know I had a hunger for the Bible. And it grew. And I started feeding myself on it and got stronger. When did Christ come into my life? Well, I can't be absolutely sure. I think it was that night. I'd say it was that night, given the question. But it's a process, and steps need to be taken. I don't want to be one of those people that, I certainly wouldn't want to be one where Jesus said, well, sorry, I'm not letting you in, you never had the life of Christ in you. I don't want to be one who says, well, you have got the life of Christ in you, but you've done nothing with your life since. Don't want that either. So I'm working hard at that not being the case. And we all need to work hard at that not being the case. We want to be those who say, well, Jesus, when you told me to do that thing, I did it. And I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we all should aim at that. I'll conclude here with a quote from Bill Shankly, which you probably know. Some people believe football is a matter of life and death. I'm very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you that it is much more important than that. Clearly Bill Shankly is wrong. He's dead actually, himself. Being a person of faith is a matter of life and death. And nothing is more important than that. If you think you've got things in your life that matter more, give them up. Don't give up the pursuit of the life of faith. If you're already embarked on a life of faith, and other things come into it to say, oh, I think I'll do that now, and that might prevent some aspect of my faith being strengthened. Well, don't do that. Do something else. Do the things that promote the life of faith. Do the things in accord with the will of God. Because you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Right, finished. Amen. Amen to God's word. It may be that you just want to pause for a moment and just reaffirm with yourself and Jesus your commitment to follow him. And if you haven't made that commitment yet, or you're not sure about it, reaffirm your commitment to the search. And make it in a real way. Now, don't just pussyfoot around the subject. Do something real. Billy Graham used to get people to get out of their seats. He'd be saying, rise up out of your seat now and make your way to the front. Because it's something you have to do in yourself. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I'm going to ask you to just think about it for a while and just pause where you are and say, look, is there something in my life, God, that's preventing the life of Christ? I want out of that. Finish with that. Get on with the real stuff. Amen.